want to kind of stay just in a little bit of the heaviness of coming out of worship in such a powerful way. And I want to be honest with you that I feel a sort of specific burden this morning. And I think it's coming out of the book of Haggai, which we will be in today, Haggai chapter 1. And it's a burden for people that are struggling while living opposed to God. I feel a burden for us in this room today that maybe unconsciously, maybe consciously, you are living lives that are opposed to God in ways maybe that we don't know it. But what you do know is that you're struggling. You do know that there's a heaviness. You do know something's not, you're looking at the math of life, and you're like, something's not adding up here. And I want to invite you this morning to lean in a very real way as we think through, maybe the phrase that's even coming to mind even now is, just take the lid off of whatever box you normally operate in, maybe for a Sunday morning. Maybe even as a first-time guest, you don't know what to expect. Maybe you've not ever been to church, and you're like, I don't even know what to expect of this. You can join us, even if you've been here for 1,000 weeks. Let's just take the lid off of the box of what we expect of God on a Sunday morning, and let's let Him move in a very real, practical way. And here's why. In Haggai, we're going to see this phrase. It shows up twice. And it is a command to who Haggai is writing to, but I think it's also an invitation, and it's where we're going to land today, which is God tells the people, consider your ways. And that's going to be our invitation today for every person. Maybe you've never heard the name of Jesus. Maybe you've come in here and you don't believe in God in the first place, but you found yourself sitting in here today. And for me, as the person with the opportunity to communicate this morning, I also sit under the authority of Scripture, under the Bible, and let it poke around in my heart and my life. And it asks of me, it asks of my family, it asks of our church, it asks of our guests to consider your ways. To consider your ways. Well, my name is Jordan Thigpen. I am one of the pastors here at Connection Church, and I am excited to continue in this book of Haggai. We've already seen God move in very powerful ways this morning, and I would encourage you that you should expect the same here this morning as we continue. Let's get into the book of Haggai. I want to skip over all of the Go Dogs, the Go Eagles, even our little sisters, the Yellow Jackets, won a game yesterday. We'll skip right past all of that. I want to go ahead and get into Haggai, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. But I want to set up some of the context. There's a verse here, and I'm going to read it. We're going to go through it again later, so just listen. God says this to people. God says this to people. He says this to His people. He says, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And he says, consider your ways. He's saying, this is happening. This is a literal thing that the God of the universe is saying to his people. You're experiencing all of that because I am opposing you. I am opposing you. And I want to set the stage. I want to set the context. Because you could hear that and you could say, oh my gosh, what cult have I walked in on this morning? You could show up and be like, I thought this was going to be some happy, feel good, cheer me up, and we're going to get there. But what if I told you that the opposition is the grace? What if I told you that God opposing us when we live opposed to Him, that's grace? And so Haggai is this prophet. A prophet is this old school person that God sends to a people to proclaim a particular message. And the thing that Haggai is proclaiming is, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And here's what's going on. Haggai is walking around. This is the people of God. This is Israel. And they have returned to Jerusalem. They have returned to the nation of Israel. Previously, they were in captivity. And previously, we learn in the Bible, they were sent to captivity because they were living opposed to God. And now God, in his might and in his kindness, has allowed them to return to Israel. And unfortunately, the people have brought captivity back with them. And so now they are living lives that are opposed to God. I want to help us see this. Here's how it's happening, and this we'll get to in the passage. But I just want to try to put something maybe 2025 kind of able to see what's happening. Haggai is walking around the city in Jerusalem. This is a previously conquered area. And he's walking around, and he's seeing people that have started businesses. He's seeing houses, he's seeing neighborhoods, he's seeing development, things that used to be maybe, I don't know, cow pastures are now neighborhoods. Does that sound familiar? He's seeing industry go up. He's seeing cities, walls, businesses, shops being built. And then he's got this other experience. And he's looking up on the hill where the temple of God would be, and it lies in ruins. And what the people are literally looking at their leaders, and they're looking at Haggai, and they're saying is, oh, it's not time. It's not time. We don't need to rebuild the place where the presence of God dwells. We need to focus on us. There's a word in here called, it says paneled. And that's what we're going to unpack. I'm going to spend an unfortunate amount of time on one word, paneled. But we're going to talk about it because I think it really helps us. He's walking around, and here's the issue. All these businesses, these neighborhoods, this development is happening. The temple of God is sitting on the hill, and it's in ruins. And it has been 15 years since they touched the temple. This is where we need to be warned this morning. Anytime we read impatience, like, God, you seem very impatient. You seem very harsh. God, what's the big deal? Anytime we see impatience on the hand of God, we are misunderstanding the heart of God. And if we are misunderstanding the heart of God, it's because we are being deceived by the enemy of God. It's very important for us as we read this passage this morning that we don't look at this and say, what's the big deal, God? And we look at this and we should, by the end of this, come into agreement that God opposing people that are living lives opposed to him, it is grace that they would be confronted. I got a graphic that I want to show you. If you're a history nerd, sort of like me, this is the thing this will help us. First, we see in Ezra chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, just track with me, the verses will be on the screen. It says, the Lord God of heaven changed the heart of the very king, which was Cyrus, that held them in captivity. That's not a small thing. This is Ezra. Again, this isn't just my opinion. This is what the text says. Chapter 1, verse 2, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms on the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Not a city, not businesses, not shops, not neighborhoods. To build him a temple, a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So literally, a people that were formerly in captivity are set free by the mighty work of God in the heart of a king that's completely opposed to the God of Jerusalem. Piece of evidence number one. 50,000 plus people then, if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 1, 50,000 plus people then make this journey back. They move back into houses in towns that were already built. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Each to his own town. You see what God's taking issue with? He's taking issue with the people that have now moved back to cities and towns that they didn't build, that God had in his might and sovereignty protected for them and then sent them back because of his mighty hand in the heart of King Cyrus into cities and towns that they could just move into. 50,000 plus people. That's just verse 64. You can see that there. I'll read it to you in case you don't believe me. The whole assembly together was 42,360. And then it says there's other male and female servants that went with them and other people too, amounting to roughly 50,000 or so folks. Cyrus' reign began in 539. Temple reconstruction began in 535. And no further progress was made until 520. Why? Because they are focused on rebuilding the city rather than the temple. Darius becomes king in 522. And in 521, this is what's amazing. Not only are orders given for the temple to be rebuilt, Darius commands that unlimited supplies be sent and protection be granted for the temple to be completed. You can see this in Ezra 5. I'm just going to focus on chapter 6, though, here at the end. He says in verse 9, "And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." See, what Israel was used to is that God only works on our soil. He only works in this little box of time and place. And what God is saying to them is that wherever you are, wherever you go, I'm there with you. He's worked in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He worked in the heart of Cyrus. He worked in the heart of Darius. He worked in the heart of the least likely to cause the most deliverance for his people. Now, let's get to where we are. This is Haggai. Haggai begins preaching in 520. This is during the time of Darius. You can see that in 1 verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month," yada, yada, yada. That's where we are. You are here. Haggai, Malkiosk, 520. It's been 15 years since the people of God have touched the temple, but they've spent all this time building their own stuff. So here's what I would submit to you. The main idea today is God is calling the remnant to repent for neglecting his purposes. God is calling the remnant. The remnant is this theological word that the Haggai and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Nahum and Obadiah and all these minor prophets, what are referred to as the minor prophets, they refer to this remnant that remains. People that God sets aside for himself that he doesn't allow complete captivity to overtake them. He brings them back to the land, and he's calling that remnant to repent for neglecting his purposes. Let's start in verse 3. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come and protect our minds from misunderstanding your heart. Holy Spirit, come and protect our hearts from misunderstanding your hand. Lord, in here is your remnant. In here are people that you are calling to repentance for neglecting your purposes. Lord, make us a people today in this service, a people that are set aside for your holy purposes. Help us to see and understand your heart clearly, and then help us to be a people that rise and build in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, here's my one big idea that I want you to understand and take away in today's message. God deserves all of our life. God deserves all of our life. As we look at Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, I think I would divide it maybe into two parts. We've got verses 3 through 6 and then 7 through 11. But the big idea over both of those is that God deserves all of our life. And what we see here is that God is opposing the people. He is coming against. He is sending a message of repentance. He is highlighting a reality to get the attention of his people. And the message is, consider your ways. Look at the actions. Look at the fruit of your life. And what he is identifying is that there is struggle. That they are struggling. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Here's how I would say verses 3 through 6. God, through Haggai, corrects Israel for neglecting his purposes. God, through Haggai, corrects Israel for neglecting his purposes, which is the same as neglecting a relationship with him. It's the same thing. To neglect God's purposes is the same thing as neglecting a relationship with him. You know what we would call that? If I did the same thing, if I neglected the purposes of my marriage while reaping the benefits of the relationship, abuse. If I took and took and took all the benefits of the relationship within my marriage without contributing to the purposes, that's abuse. That's abuse. That's what God is addressing. He says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Haggai is walking around and preaching, and he is proclaiming this message. And next week, we're going to look at the fruit of that preaching. We're going to look at what the people did. But in this, we are being confronted. God, through Haggai, is correcting Israel for neglecting his purposes. So let's talk about paneling. Paneling, that's the word there in verse 4. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, meaning the temple, lies in ruin? Paneling is this thing. It's this ornate, sort of extravagant, decorative material that was reserved for palaces and temples. So don't miss the timeline of what's happened. God has delivered people from captivity back into houses and towns that they didn't build, that he preserved, and that he sent them back into. And then they get there, and they move into all the houses, and they look at God's provision, and they say, I think I could do better. You know, I saw this back in Babylonia. You know, we could blow out this guest bathroom, really, and we could really put like a two nozzle shower up in here, and we could get, you know, a little gold knob, little sink thing. And you know, I like my space when I get ready, so I need this kind of double vanity kind of feature. And 15 minutes ago, they were slaves. And they're looking at the God that rescued them, and they're saying, well, I mean, God, we'll get to it. And maybe you wrestle with that, and it's like, well, what's the big deal? And isn't that us as people? Isn't that just us that we're saying, well, I can't have the house I want? Then what house can I have, God? Why can't I have this house? Well, fine, you don't want me to have any house. That is so us as people, that we would look at the hand of God and misunderstand the heart of God. They have had an abundance of opportunity to arise and build, but they're looking at the circumstances. Here's what nobody is going to persecute them over. No one is going to persecute them over the paneling in their houses. They will face persecution for arising and building something that is of God's size significance. Paneling was reserved for palaces. But look, this is important. This is important. It's not about the houses. You got to believe this. If you walk away from this message and saying, wow, Connection Church in Jordan is really opposed to building new homes, that's not the case. What God is addressing is neglecting the purposes of God. It's about their hearts. Look, it says this in verse 2. These people say, the people are just saying the quiet part out loud. They're just saying, God, I hear you. I know you've literally told us, and I know you've literally given us all the supplies that we could ever possibly need. I know you've given us the protection. I just don't feel like it. It's not about the people's houses. It's about the people's hearts. You look, God has always been in the business of giving extravagant blessing to his people. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, meaning like wells, places of water, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This isn't a new problem. This is the same problem. This is the same issue. Thus, when we look at Haggai, if we look at this and say, what's God's big deal? It's that he has more than abundantly supplied and been good to his people and has been patient. And we, as his people, have been faithless. Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7. See, God is, if we just did sort of a theology of homes, just a theology of houses, there's no way you could read the Bible and come away with God is anti-home. God is consistently providing us a home. What he is opposing here is making an idol that is out of our homes that makes them so big that it robs our hearts of Christ. Jeremiah 29, I won't go to it, but he's saying even in captivity, in Jeremiah, they're in captivity. He's saying, hey, build houses, start businesses, plant gardens, do things that's going to contribute to the welfare of society, but it cannot capture your heart. You have to keep your, and this is crazy. This is what's happening, is there is only a limited number of people that returned because they had built houses and had decided to stay in their houses that they built, that God blessed them with and gave them in the first place. And now when God is calling them to come back and build the temple and be a people unto himself, they're like, well, God, I just built that new house. I'll go back with the next crew. God, I'll be a part of the next move of your spirit. God, I'll be a part of the next effort. God, I've got this new house, though. It's not about the people's houses. It's about the people's hearts. Look, God doesn't need a house. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is like, God, how could I build a palace for myself and you're just in a tent? And God is like, I love your heart, David, but I'm not confined to any space. In fact, I coached a football game over the weekend. My voice is shot, so it's going to do that. And you can't laugh. It's not. It's a rule. He's saying, I've never needed a house, David. In fact, I will make you into a house. And David becomes this lineage leading us to Christ. But the point here for us in Haggai is God has never needed a house. His heart has always been to dwell in us. And how often we allow the things that we begin to put our hands to, it begins to rob our heart before God. It crowds out the space that only God is meant to occupy. And this is really going to mess with some of us, what I'm going to say now. This is going to mess with some of us theologically. It's going to mess with some of your preconceived notions about God. God is striking his people with resistance. God is striking his people with resistance. Not plague. He's not destroying his people. In fact, if you go back and read verse 6, he's saying, you have sown much and harvested little. In other words, it's like they're standing in a field and they're seeing all of this produce pop up. And they're like, whoa, look at all of this. And then they're harvesting it and they're going to put it away. And they're like, wait, we didn't get as much as we thought. And it's like they're getting a paycheck and they're like, man, I'm making good right now. This is great. And then they go to spend it and they're like, well, where'd all the money go? And it's God's resistance. It's his opposition that's meant to stir in their heart this feeling of like, you know, all this stuff isn't satisfying. All of this stuff, it didn't fill me the way that I thought that it would. It's not that they don't have enough. It's that they can't find it enough. It's not that they don't have supply. It's that they can't be satisfied. And that's the point. It is God's grace that he would oppose us in being satisfied in things that aren't him. That's the grace. What I would say in 7 through 11, God, through Haggai, calls them to build the temple out of a heart of obedience and transformation. We see in 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. This is what's crazy. They're going to the woods anyway. They're going up and they're harvesting wood. How do we know that? Because they're adding paneling to their houses. They're doing all this decorative stuff to add this decor in their little two-bed, one-bath little condo in Jerusalem. They have pimped out to the point that it's ridiculous, but then the temple of God deserves no energy. They're having to go up to the woods to get that stuff anyway. They're just doing the work. This is the thing, because we are a working people. We're doing the work. It's just not for the Lord. God, through Haggai, is calling them to build the temple out of a heart of obedience and transformation. Here, let me make sure you hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying God, through Haggai, is saying, well, hey, why don't you pray about it? Hey, here's my command. Now, why don't you go and see if you agree? Hey, go and build my temple if you feel like it. Hey, go and participate in my purposes, but make sure you pray, and where two or more are gathered, then, you know, that's not what's happening. He's saying, go and build my temple, and through your obedience, the calluses of your disobedience will begin to disappear. And that is the American church. God has made so many things clear that he desires for his people to arise and build, to participate in, to step into, that we don't actually have to pray about it. That we can just step into it. And I'm not trying to be unspiritual in that. I'm trying to say that there is a place for discipline and there is a place for obedience where the Spirit of God then begins to change us through our obedience, not praying, God, do I have to obey? And I'll obey once you bless me. That's not the way that works. We can see this with Zerubbabel, the old Z-dog in chapter 1. He says, this person of Zerubbabel, this should be a real picture lesson for us. See, Zerubbabel is from a cursed family. And God commands Zerubbabel through Haggai, hey, you and Joshua, y'all need to lead the people to build the temple. And Zerubbabel would have had every excuse. He could have said, but it was great-great-granddaddy that led us into captivity. See, Zerubbabel is the descendant of the king that led them in sin into captivity. And the people would have known that. Oh, that's old fallen Zerubbabel. Oh, that's old disobedient family Zerubbabel. And some of us have similar excuses. And we're confronted in this passage that God can use unlikely people to do incredible things. And we have lessons of people that God redeems. And look, Zerubbabel didn't have to, do anything other than be obedient and to step into what God was asking of his people, regardless of how he felt about his lineage. I don't know what sin you have in your past. I don't know what ugliness and darkness you have in your past. But every single person that got in this baptismal this morning said, I will trade my feelings about my ugliness for the goodness that Christ can provide. And that's through obedience. See, they didn't have to, God, I just wonder, am I the exception? Am I the one that doesn't have to get baptized? Because, you know, it's by grace through faith alone. And, you know, I don't have to. I'm scared of people. I'm scared of crowds. No, God, you said every person who believes should be baptized. So I'm going to be obedient. And I'm going to let my obedience through the power of the Spirit change my feelings. Zerubbabel would have been a child of curse. He would have known his family's unfaithfulness. He would have known the prophecy of curse through Jeremiah, but he believed God and showed that through obedience. Friends, your circumstance may currently be opposed to God. And when I started this service, when I said, there's somebody here, there are many of us in here that have been living lives opposed to God, and we're confused. And you would have known exactly what that thing is in your past, in your own life, maybe from yesterday. And you would have had every reason to say, God, I can't today. And I'm telling you, by the authority of the word, that you can. That you can press into Christ today. Where have we lived a life that is out of alignment with building God's temple today? Whatever that is, that's our opportunity. So a few pieces of application. God, through Haggai, rebukes us today for living life apart from him. God, through Haggai, this is what we can take away from Haggai chapter 1 today. What he rebukes us today for living life apart from him. So what are ways today that we also say it's not time for God to build, it's not time for us to build God's temple? Here's a few that I've heard, and here's a few that I've lived. I can't build the kingdom of God because I haven't been built up. See, I thought church was supposed to build me up, and then I'll, no. We be obedient, and through our obedience, God builds us up. I can't build the temple. I'm underfunded. God, all I can do is just open my bank account app, and all I can do is stare at it, and God, until you fix this, I can't be obedient. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I can't build the temple because I don't know how. This is what I would challenge you with. We're going to talk about this more next week. Every person that has been rescued is an official member of the rescue team. If you have been saved by Christ, Jesus welcomes you into the kingdom, and he says, go get another one, and go get another one. Welcome to the kingdom. You've been saved by grace through faith. You don't even have to know all the details. Just go get another one. And here's your story. You don't have to have a strong theory of the atonement. Your ecclesiology doesn't have to be all buttoned up. Your eschatology doesn't have to be super clear. You don't even have to know all those three words that I just said. But you do have to be faithful to testify to other people what Jesus has done for you. You're a part of the rescue team. You're called to build the temple. And it is not a reasonable excuse to say, I don't know how. I can't build the temple. That's not my gift. As if we can negotiate our gift with the God that gave us the gift. I can't build the temple. That's not my role. I can't build the temple. That's not my job. I can't build the temple. I'm too broken. See, whatever this temple is that God's building, whatever the stones are a part of it, I'm a shattered stone. And what you're saying is that God has second-class children. And there are no second-class children in the kingdom of God. There are only blood-bought, rescued children that he commissions and sends out for all of us. Because here's, when we get into eternity, it's not a tiered system of children. It is co-heir with Christ. It is co-heir. My inheritance is the same as the very Son that died and was resurrected. Co-heir. I'm going to leave you with five big truths from Haggai. I'll go quickly through this, but these are important. Next week, we're going to talk about how to build the temple. But before we begin to build, there are some truths that we have to be convinced of. There are some things that we have to begin to believe in order to be the people of God. Number one, five big truths from Haggai. Number one, God deserves all of our life. The whole main idea of this whole passage is that God deserves all of our life. He doesn't deserve just the 11 to 12, 15 that you give him on Sunday morning. He doesn't just deserve the guest services or KK or whatever service spot that you hold and then your service and then your connect group time. He deserves all. He has complete control of all of your life. And can I just encourage you? There's no one else you would rather entrust with your all than the God of the universe. Big truth number two, God didn't save us so we could live our best life now. He saved us because Jesus lived the only perfect life ever. We were slaves to death. Do you understand? We were slaves to death. We were set free by a deliverer. We weren't capable of freeing ourselves. You should turn in this passage from, what's the big deal? They're just building houses. To God, you're right. How dare we turn our back on you? How dare we not do everything that you're calling us to do? How could we build our own houses for 15 years and neglect your presence? How can we, guys, church just isn't fun enough for us to do this week after week after week with no heart for Christ, with no heart for who he is. With no recognition of he's changing people's lives. This just isn't fun enough. This just isn't meaningful enough if the Spirit of God is not doing things in our lives. He didn't save us so that we could give him the middle finger with all of our hours of every single week and then come back to him when we're in the emergency room. He deserves every minute of our life. And I'll just be completely honest with you. I'm tired of apologizing for that truth as a pastor. I'm tired of pretending like the Jesus that saved me as I stand down here and a girl that got saved 2 weeks ago walks up. This is maybe her fifth church service of all time. And she gets it. And she says, this church, Jesus saved my life. I had no purpose. I was completely empty. That is what church is supposed to be. Let's just like the people here say, God, now's not the time to build your temple. Let's just say the quiet part out loud. God, I don't care about your purposes. Your sacrifice of your Son, it doesn't mean that much to me. I just don't care. Then let's just go live like the world. Let's not straddle something between the dock and the boat and let's just play one part one day and one part another. Let's just go all in because he deserves all of your life. And Jesus didn't die to let you live your best life now. He saved us because Jesus lived the only perfect life ever. We were slaves to sin. You weren't freed because you were so awesome. You were freed because Jesus is that good. Number three, God's glory and blessing isn't found in our furnishings. It's found in the field of his harvest. And I'm just pleading with you to understand and believe this. If you look around your house and you're just blown away by it, I'm telling you, that's not where God's blessing is. It's found in the fact, if you're in Christ, somebody believed in Jesus enough to come and tell you about it. The greatest thing in your house is your witness to the goodness and mercy of God. That's where his blessing is. If you came in here and you're wondering, where's the blessing of God? In light of everything that's happened this week, where is God? Where is the blessing of God? It's in the good news of the fact that his hand is still mighty to save. And the best thing about you are not the furnishings of your life. It's the testimony that you have that you can see. I'm telling you, if you've not been used by God to see somebody that's gone from death to life and all you did was share what Jesus did for you, you're missing it. If you can't feel somebody wrap their arms around you when they've been baptized and it's one of the greatest moments of their life and you get to play just a small part in that, no microphone, and you get to baptize them and you feel the hug of that person, you're missing it. If you don't get to go on a mission trip and tell somebody about the good news of Jesus that has never heard of the name of Jesus and you watch tears roll down their cheeks, you're missing it. God's glory and blessing isn't found in our furnishings. It's found in the field of his harvest. We are a movement. The church is a movement. If we're not moving, we're not a part of the church. Number four, connected to number three, God loves you enough to correct you. And that is going to be the most difficult theological statement that you've heard in this entire message. For some of you, have been 50-50 with God, have called yourself a Christian your entire life, but every time God puts his belt to your backside, you run away from him. God loves you enough to correct you. His correction is grace. It's time for some of us to grow up from being in a contractual relationship with God to grow up into being a covenant people. See, a contract says, if you will, then I will, but if you don't, then I won't. That's a contract, and that's not the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is, even when you were dead in your suffering and trespasses, I gave my son for you to make you alive. That's a covenant. And on the day that you don't, God still will. And God still does. And God is still eager to save because he's a covenant-keeping God. And he loves you enough to correct you. Number five, God's truth defines all truth. God's truth defines all truth. This is extremely important. We really can't move forward in Haggai until we understand this. Chase, sorry you're playing until your fingers are bleeding. God's truth defines all truth. Many things can be true of something, but some truths are more important than other truths. Let me explain. Let me tell you about a lady that I know. She's beautiful. She's a great mom. She makes me laugh until I cry. She makes me happy. She's a female, very important aspect of a lady. But all of those truths are not as important as the fact that she's my wife. And see, if she wasn't funny, if she was a terrible mom, if she was ugly, the fact that she's still my wife remains. She's my wife, and I'm in a covenant relationship with her. So even when she's not all of those things that make me happy, I still love her because that's the covenant nature of God. And what does that bigger truth? Now, here's a bigger truth that she was created by God. She was saved by the blood of Jesus, which means her life is first and foremost God's. That's still a bigger truth than the fact that she's my wife. And that changes, church. That changes how we steward the rest of the truths. This is what's happening in Haggai. God is saying, all of your life, Israel, belongs to me. I deserve all of your life. Yes, I want you to have a house. In fact, I already gave you one. Yes, I want to bless you. I've already told you that. But when you live in such a way that you're living opposed to me, I will oppose you through correction. So how does this relate to God? Many things are true of God. He is all-powerful. He is in all places at the same time, somehow. He is personal. He is patient. All of those things are true of God. He has destroyed nations that oppose him. He raises up kings and he throws down rulers. All of those things are true of God. But there is a bigger truth that God set forth. This was a decision that God made. He said, he sent Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, and God honored his sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead to signify that death has been defeated, and he decided the whole world needs to hear that message. That's his choice, y'all. So what does that change? It changes how we steward the rest of our truths. Yes, God wants you to have a house. Yes, God wants you to be in a marriage that is a place of joy and happiness. But all of those things we steward in light of the fact that the world deserves the good news of Jesus, and God deserves the glory of every person that he has created. And this is my invitation to us this morning. And if old times buffet is just such an overwhelming thing for you right now, you are welcome to leave. But I want to invite us into a moment that we actually have a specific invitation from the text. And it says, consider your ways. Go ahead and stand to your feet for me, please. Chase is going to lead us in a song. And I'm asking you to respond. It can be right there at your chair. It can be down here up front. And we can pray. But the God of the universe is inviting every person, first-time guest to person that's been here for a long time, to consider your ways. Here's how I would translate that to my language. How's life going for you? How's it going? Are you experiencing the fullness of the power of God as he moves throughout his world? Or does everything that I said just sound like Swahili? Because the God of the universe wants to meet with you in here, right now, today. And we are a people that want to be available for what the Spirit of God wants to do. And so as we sing, I would challenge you to pray a bold prayer. God, would you help me to consider my ways? Would you reveal where I'm living? God, is there anything in my life that I'm living in opposition to you? And I believe that the Spirit of God will reveal that this morning. God, what would you have me to do? Because in the text, it's go and build the temple. Go and get wood from the tree, from the woods. Go bring it down and build the temple. That's the command. But God, what this morning do you want me to do today? And I believe that God will meet us in that. Let me pray. Chase is going to lead us in a song. And I would challenge you to respond to what the Spirit of the living God wants to do in this room. For some of you, it's, I've never bowed my knee to the resurrected Jesus. And that I want to trade the life that I've been living for new life in Christ. For you, please come down and let somebody pray with you and walk with you in this transformation that the God of the universe is calling you to in this moment. For some of you, there are relationships that you need to restore. That you need to consider your ways, and there are apologies that you need to make. For some of you, that's your marriage. And then you've lived in bondage and you've lived according to your way. God, help us. That you've reaped all the benefits of your marriage without participating in the purpose of your marriage. And we need to restore that today. And I need you to believe me in this moment that the Spirit of the living God wants to meet you in that and begin a process of restoring your marriage to a place that you had long ago forsaken. This is a holy moment. And now the word has been preached and the ball is in your court. And I'd ask you to respond. God, we love you. Meet us in this moment. Holy Spirit, fill in every gap that I have left. These are your children. Would you fall like rain in this place? In Jesus' name, amen.